The reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. The reading is after Jesus had overcome the temptations in the wilderness. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
Good morning, church. Today, we continue in our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And so I would encourage you to have your Bibles open in front of you as we move our way through chapter 4, the latter half. Yvonne very graciously highlighted that at the just before this, we hear that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, has come out of his baptism and heads off into the wilderness. So he's been filled by the Holy Spirit. He's led by the Holy Spirit. He faces all the temptations that Satan throws at him and overcomes them. And now we read that Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, returned to the region of Galilee. So this is where the region in which Nazareth is found. So a bit like coming back to the county of Herefordshire after you've been away for some time, somewhere less good. You know, he comes back to the region and begins to teach powerfully and eloquently in the synagogues throughout the region. And he was warmly received, being, we're told, glorified by all who heard him. The beginning of Luke's gospel is just so positive, isn't it? We've had prophecies given and fulfilled. We've had angels come and speak to God's people to encourage them. Jesus' early life has been this wonderful account. We've been able to observe and see his divinity expressed, his love and mercy expressed. We've just seen Jesus' baptism. He's gone under the water, been raised up. The heavens have been torn open. Everything's going pretty hunky-dory for Jesus. And in these little verses, verses 14 and 15, at the beginning of our passage, Luke is covering an indeterminate amount of time. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because this story in Mark's gospel is found in chapter 6, not right at the beginning. So in Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus is engaging in some ministry in Galilee as he goes around preaching. And then we get this story. So why has Luke brought it forwards in the chronology? Well, the answer is very simple. Luke wants us to understand very clearly that Jesus has begun the task given to him. He has already defeated Satan and will continue to defeat him throughout the rest of this gospel. And he's beginning to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus is going to receive three different responses. So Luke brings us right to the beginning, so we don't think that as Jesus starts his ministry, the first year or so is just wonderful. He doesn't want Luke wants to disabuse us of the notion that Jesus had a cracking time for a year, and then it got hard. Luke wants us to understand that when the gospel of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, you are always going to get one of three responses. The first is astonishment, and then nothing. You know, I met some guy on the street, and he was preaching about this Jesus fella. No idea what it meant, but it was a little bit entertaining. Response one. Even I saw this Jesus fella heal someone miraculously. Amazing. I'm going to think nothing more of that. Response one, astonishment. Response two, angry rejection of the message and the messenger. Response three, humble worship. Humble acceptance and a following after. Luke does not want us to think that when Jesus began his ministry, everyone saw him coming around, doing all the miracles he was doing, proclaiming the kingdom, the amazing beginnings of his ministry. He doesn't want us to see that and think everyone in Galilee turned to Jesus, and then suddenly Jesus had like a third of the nation following him. It's not what happened. And Luke wants to, and remember that Luke's written this gospel for people like you and me, who don't have Jewish backgrounds, who are trying to figure out who this Jesus fellow is. So he's trying to help us at the beginning of his gospel understand there are three ways you can respond to this message. You know, a little bit like when you get an automated message on your phone. You please click one, two, or three to get through to the next channel. There's only three ways we can respond. Let us make sure we choose the right one. So, eventually, Jesus returns home to Nazareth. Verse 16. To the town where he grew up, filled with old family friends, potential family members, folks he might have studied with in early synagogue classes. You get the picture. These would have been people who had seen Jesus from knee high to now being grown fully in stature with God and man. These are people who had seen him his entire life, who had seen him never sin his entire life. Who had seen him work faithfully, do what is right and good, be obedient to the law his entire life. There would have been a real familiarity between Jesus and these people. He knew them and was known by them. As was right and good, Jesus joins the people in the synagogue on the Sabbath day to worship the Lord. As a now regionally respected teacher, Jesus is given the privilege of reading the scriptures that morning, perhaps one of the three readings, one from the law, one from the Psalms, and one from the prophets. and is given the opportunity to teach on the text. And the reading that Jesus is handed, or perhaps gets to choose, the text isn't clear, is just such an excellent reading. Jesus reads the astounding, hope-inspiring, messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. The promise that one day the Lord will send and anoint a servant king to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to those who are held captive. And imagine, at this time, there are still Jewish people held far away in exile. These are people who are currently being oppressed by the Roman regime, to give sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Jubilee, which is not just a thing that we sing in the song, "These Are the Days of Elijah." You know, the year of Jubilee. Like, it's not just a thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise of God. You'll find a lot of information about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25. But this was meant to be every 49th or 50th year, the people of Israel, because God tells them to, were supposed to forgive every debt. So if you owed any money to somebody in the year of Jubilee, that was reset to zero. You now owe them nothing. This was meant to be a time where if you'd had to sell your land because you'd run out of money and couldn't afford to kind of rear it and care for it, that land would be returned to you and your family. In this year, if somebody had to sell themselves into a form of slavery to pay off a debt, they were to be released. This was a year in which those who were far from home were supposed to be gathered back and welcomed, where relationships that were estranged were to be reconciled. This was a time where forgiveness for every debt, where all would be set free, where the lost and the listless would be brought home. This is really good news, eh? And especially for the poor. Because, you know, if you're a wealthy Jewish person, you probably haven't had to sell yourself into debt slavery. You probably haven't had to sell your land. You probably don't find yourself far from home. But to the lowly, to the poor, to the listless and the homeless, to those who have not been cared for or supported, man, what a wonderful promise to cling to. Now, it's fair to say that throughout the Bible's history that is recorded for us, we don't have many examples of the year of Jubilee being celebrated. That's not to say it wasn't, necessarily, by the way. I don't want to discolor our view of the Old Testament saints. But we can understand from a human perspective why people might not have wanted to celebrate this every 50 years. If you've made quite a lot of money off of owning somebody else's land, or if somebody owes you an awful lot of money that they're never going to be able to pay off, the idea that it's the year of Jubilee in 2 years' time might cause your bank account to wobble. What is the Lord's reason for this? He says, because all of the land you have and all that you have is a gift from me. And so if I've given it to you, give it back to those I first gave it to every 50 years. It'd be a pretty shocking economic policy if we did it here, wouldn't it? I think the banks would run to other countries quicker than they already are. So Jesus proclaims this good news to the poor. He proclaims liberty to those held captive. He reads this wonderful, wonderful prophecy, a fresh start for the poor, the oppressed, and the lowly. And for the Jews who were listening to him, they believed that this would happen when the Messiah came. That as part of what the Messiah would do, he would wipe the slate clean. That all would have a new, fresh chance. That this would be the end of all of this and the beginning of the new, restored and rejuvenated kingdom. And they know that Jesus is a good teacher because they've heard the people in the region ranting and raving about him. You know, imagine if we heard there was some hotshot preacher who's preached in Ross and Gorsley and all the villages, and now he's coming to Hereford to share with us. Now, some of us would be sat very nervous about what this man's going to say. And others of us would be really excited, wouldn't we? So he's arrived, and the people are sat with rapt attention. What will Jesus have to say about these promises? Is he going to rouse us to hold fast in the face of this Roman persecution? Is he going to remind us that the Messiah one day will come, so we just need to hold firm and trust and hope that one day we might be alive when the Messiah returns? What's he going to say? Well, Jesus takes his time. He hands the scroll back to the attendant, waits for it to be wound back together, and sits down, which was the teaching tradition in his day. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture, so today, the promise that an anointed servant of God has come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to those held captive, to give sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, that someone has come so that everyone's debts can be forgiven, their homes can be returned, they will no longer be listless, so that all the slaves can be set free, and so that those far from home can be brought back. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Maybe the sermon continues. We don't know. We just thought he begins by saying, Jesus claims to be the anointed servant mentioned in Isaiah 61. Jesus claims to be the one sent by the Lord to seek and save the lost, to give sight to the blind, to set free those in captivity, and to proclaim the year of Jubilee. Jesus is saying, hi, it's me. I'm him. Today's the day you've been longing for. I think the response in the room is probably the response he got. Sorry, what, Jesus? Imagine if someone came into the room and said, hi, it's me, Jesus, I'm back. The kingdom starts now. We're going to, you know, imagine if Jesus walked into the room, veiling his glory, and said this to us. That, by the way, I'm here, and the restoration of all things is going to start from Hereford. Some of you would say, of course. We knew that already. Thank you. This is God's country. Others of you would say, that guy's crazy, right? What a claim. What a claim to come from the mouth of Jesus. Especially because these people knew him. And that's what we are about to see. For friends, the responses to Jesus' teaching are very mixed. Some, particularly in the region, are amazed. All who are present in the room marvel at the gracious words with which he was speaking. Wow, this Jesus fellow knows how to preach. You know, no earthly preacher has ever held a candle to the way in which Jesus articulates perfectly that which the people need to hear. But wait, isn't this Joseph's illegitimate son? Isn't this the kid that Mary had with somebody we don't know, and then Joseph still married her anyway? Didn't we watch him grow up? Watch him learn a trade? Watch him, you know, hang out with his brothers and sisters? Well, half-brothers and half-sisters. How can he be the Messiah? The mood shifts, and the implicit question in the room is, what right do you have to claim to be the Messiah, Jesus? Prove it, here and now. Jesus quotes an ancient proverb. We read, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. In modern language, we might say something like, well, if you're a doctor, fix yourself before trying to fix me. You know, if a doctor walks up to you with two broken arms and says, hey, I'm going to do surgery on your brain, you might humbly suggest, could you please fix your arms first before you put a scalpel in my noggin? Prove it. Prove your power and authority. And notice how Jesus responds. He goes on suggesting that he knows that they want to see him work miracles as he has in Capernaum, to see him do that which he's done in Capernaum. Friends, the people of Nazareth who had known Jesus since the day he was born don't believe him. And so they ask for a sign. They put God to the test. If you really are the Messiah, then do this for us. Who does that sound familiar to? Who says similar words? Satan in his temptation of our Lord. There's doubt here. They want to see proof. Not that this proof would change their minds, and we'll get to why in just a moment. Jesus responds to their testing and their doubts with two Old Testament stories that offend his audience so much that they go from pondering what he had to say to trying to kill him then and there. Brothers and sisters, we need to catch this. Jesus was not afraid of offending people with the truth of what the Word of God says, especially when his audience needs to hear it. Neither then should we. Jesus did not always follow the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt be nice." He was not nice and he was not safe, but he was and is and forever will be good, loving, and just, as should we seek to be. So why is it that these two texts cause people to go from listening to running him off a cliff? Well, the first is a story found in 1 Kings chapter 17. In this story, that Jesus is referencing, the Israelites of the day had become proud, self-righteous, and have stopped worshiping the Lord, worshiping Baal and Asherah, and refused to humble themselves and listen to the prophet of God, Elijah, who's calling them to repent. Instead, Elijah finds himself sent to a Gentile widow living in Zarephath, Sidon. Now, this is pagan country where the Baal worship came from. So this isn't just being sent out to some other random pagan nation. This is the place that had influenced Israel into worshiping the false god. That's where this widow lives. Somehow, God's providence, she loves the Lord. And so Elijah is not sent to any of the widows of Israel to provide flour and oil and food for them. He's sent to a random widow out in pagan country who shows him refuge, grants him respite. And the Lord blesses her. She gives her a jar of flour that never runs empty and a jar of oil that never runs empty. And when her son dies, Elijah brings a Gentile, dirty Sidonian back to life rather than caring for the widows of Israel. This is a story that really did not gel well with the Jewish understanding of the day that we are God's chosen people. Why would God not care for our widows, but he cared for her? And then we get to the second story. Again, the Israelites have become proud, self-righteous, fallen into idolatry. This is 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Refuse to humble themselves or listen to the prophet of God. So instead, Elisha, who is Elijah's successor, finds himself engaging with a Syrian Gentile warrior. Naaman, at first, refuses to heed the word of God. Elisha has told him through an intermediary, go and dunk yourself in the river Jordan. And he says, why is the river Jordan any better than the rivers in Syria? I prefer my rivers. I don't want to. And then in desperation, he goes to the river Jordan and dunks himself 7 times and is washed clean of his leprosy. There were many Jewish lepers during this time. The Lord did not heal them. Why? Again, this pricks right at the core of one of the key issues that Jesus is facing in his ministry in the land. Jesus here is boldly stating that he's not surprised that he's being rejected. After all, self-righteous people have always turned their noses up at God's mercy and God's warnings because they think they are fine on their own. If you refuse to acknowledge that you are spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually enslaved, and therefore in desperate need of heaven's help, then God will most assuredly care for, raise up, lift up, and exalt those who are very painfully aware that they are. To use other words, the widow at Zarephath and Naaman, one was humble and one was humbled. And they were fed, they were cleansed, they were healed, and they were liberated. Whereas the Jewish people of their days, respectively, were proud and self-righteous, worshipping other idols, thinking they could treat the one true God as one other idol that they could worship in case things went bad. They would go to Baal and Asherah and ask and petition for them, and if they didn't respond, maybe then we'd go to Yahweh, or maybe then we'd go to another god. It was one catalog, you know, a bit like a medicine shelf. You know, you pick up one bottle, give it a shake, see if it works, then move to the next. This is not faith or trust in the one true God. It's doubt and treating God like a vending machine. Jesus is saying to these Jewish people in front of him that they are just as in need of God's help as the Gentiles. That they are just as poor, just as enslaved by sin, and they are making the same mistakes that their ancestors did. So he's not surprised they're turning their noses up at him. Their fathers did as well. Yikes! What a challenge! Friends, it's true of us too. If you're sat here this morning thinking, I don't need Jesus, I'm fine on my own, then you are more spiritually bankrupt, more spiritually blind, more enslaved by sin, by your own desires and temptations than you are aware of. If you genuinely think that you're doing just fine without Jesus, you're lost. You're enslaved by the prince of this world, the enemy, who always wants us to think that we're just going to be good enough to make it into heaven on our own good deeds. Or worse still, to think that our lives are meaningless and so we can just do what we like and worship our stomachs. As the Apostle Paul writes, there are many, and he says this with tears, whose God is their stomach, who are destined for destruction. Jesus says, you are spiritually poor and blind and in need of help. I've come to proclaim liberty, to proclaim your debts cleared, to proclaim that you can be rescued and restored, brought home, adopted into a family that is eternal and wonderful, that you can know the forgiveness of God. Come to me, all who are weary, and I will grant you rest. Come to me, Jesus says, and know the forgiveness of God. Well, in the face of such a sharp challenge and strong invitation, Jesus' old friends, the people he grew up among, those whom he studied potentially in early synagogue classes with, tried to kill him. They walk him to the edge of a hill and try to push him off. And here we see God's providence and the vindication of the words that were twisted by Satan in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, where Satan says, jump off the temple and God will catch you. God catches Jesus here. The Father and the Spirit protect and preserve Jesus, that he might walk through that crowd without being pushed off of a cliff. As George Whitefield once said, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. Jesus had work to do. And so it didn't matter how big the mob was. They weren't going to kill him until he had fulfilled his ministry and gone to the cross for us. God vindicates that twisting of scripture by proving it true without Jesus ever needing to test it. So friends, today we still live in the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus has opened the well, he's opened the door, he's flung open wide the gates of heaven and says, all who will humble themselves are welcome in. All who will recognize that they are in need of spiritual food, all who will recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt and in need of care, all who will recognize that they have disobeyed and broken the laws of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will come to him and ask for forgiveness, will be forgiven and welcomed in. As the Apostle Paul says, today is the day of salvation. We still live in the year of Jubilee, where every debt can be wiped clean, where everyone enslaved by sin can be set free, where everyone who finds themselves far from family and alone can be drawn in, adopted, and made part of a family that spans throughout history and all across the world, as we've heard this morning, of brothers and sisters adopted by grace to be sons and daughters of God. Today is still the day of salvation. Jesus is still today in the business of seeking and saving the lost, of liberating those ensnared by sin, of forgiving our great debts of disobedience and ruin that we have amassed, blotting the ledger blank through his blood shed for you and for me, of welcoming home each and every person who will humble themselves, confess their sin, and turn to him. And so I would encourage you, whether you're online or in the room, to turn to Jesus, to repent, and to experience the Lord's mercy and favor. Do not be stiff-necked and stubborn today. Do not procrastinate from turning to God, lest you die and face his unmitigated wrath with no intercessor or substitute. For let me be very clear. There is a reason why, in Jesus' quoting of Isaiah 61, he stops where he stops. So if you turn to Isaiah 61, you will read, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then, the very next line, and the day of vengeance of our God. Why does Jesus stop? Because in his first coming, he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That today is the day of salvation. That today you can come unto the Lord and be forgiven of all that you have done. The wonderful promise is you cannot out-sin the mercy of God. But when Jesus returns, he returns to enact the wrath and vengeance of God upon sin, wickedness, and evil. It's that clear. There are only two paths we can walk. The invitation is come and run unto Christ and he will welcome you home. So may we trust the Lord like the widow and Naaman, recognizing our great need rather than treating him like just another bottle on the shelf. May we, those of us who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, serve as ambassadors of his kingdom, proclaiming the good news that we are in the year of Jubilee. That this is the day of salvation. That the Lord has not come in judgment yet, meaning there is still time. Repent, believe, cling to Christ, and he will preserve you. He will adopt you, and you will be secure forevermore. And let us do this even and especially with those who we are familiar with. Jesus did. He went to his hometown. He knew it would be hard. He knew that prophets had no honor in their hometowns. He wasn't unaware. And yet he went anyway. We should do the same. I know it's hard. And those of you who know me know that my family is not filled with Christians. But it's so well worth doing. Wouldn't we love to see our sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers spending eternity in glory with us in the presence of our Lord? Will it hurt? Yes. Will it be embarrassing? Most certainly. I had the privilege of preaching at my own aunt's wedding. That was a joy and a challenge. But if we don't do it, who will? So let us go, trusting that God's good. And if he can preserve our Lord from being pushed off a cliff, I'm sure as anything, he can preserve us from a little bit of embarrassment. Amen.